by any stretch of comparison. If anyone should be voted most likely to succeed, Saul would be it. Look at his resume, his CV. Just about every indicator points to Saul. Physique-wise, Saul is described as handsome, a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else, from 1 Samuel chapter 9. In terms of pedigree, his heritage, his family, Saul's father is described as a man of standing. Another word, a man of wealth. And personality-wise, Saul is not a spoiled brat, despite his physique and his pedigree. Saul takes his responsibilities seriously. Once, he was asked to look for lost donkeys. Even for such lowly properties, he looked for them high and low, trekking over the hills, fording streams, instead of just giving up after a short time. That incident of looking for the donkeys not only showed that Saul was a diligent young man, he also showed him to be a rather sensitive man. He's not just a man of brawn, in other words, muscle, but his heart was in the right place, because after a long time passed and he still couldn't find the donkeys, he told his servants, "Let's now go back, because my father will now be more concerned about us than the donkeys." How about that? And finally, Saul was a man of piety, a God-fearing man. Saul cherishes God's prophet. When he was told that a man of God, that is, Prophet Samuel, is nearby where he was looking for the donkeys, he did not hesitate to seek the prophet out, to get close to the prophet, like to hear what the prophet has to say. So with these four P's of Saul, he got the first prize in his life. He became Israel's first king. And to be sure, Saul's royal appointment didn't go to his head. He wasn't boastful. When told that God had chosen him, he replied humbly, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And it's not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin?" Rather humble. Not only that, Saul was also long-suffering before his detractors. One time, troublemakers laughed in his face. "How can this man deliver us?" But Saul, instead of blasting back, he endured it. He kept silent. He was even merciful to his enemies. He refused to let his loyalists, his followers, kill those who had earlier rejected Saul as king. And Saul was courageous and zealous to help those in need. So by all measures, Saul has scored first prize in life. This is as good as it gets. But his life turned out to be a warning. What had started so well ended rather badly, because Saul's first prize corrupted and perverted his allegiance to God. So, in a way, you can say Saul paid the price for his first prize. How so? By relating badly to God. Saul paid the price and ran out of options except to end badly. Now, friends, let me ask you, how would you answer this? Complete this sentence. My first prize in life is, etc. Now, granted, you may not be wanting to be the first king of any country anywhere, right? Perhaps your first prize in life is to be a billionaire. Millionaire now, a dime a dozen. So maybe billionaire. Or a Mr. Universe or Miss Universe or Mrs. Universe. Or your first prize in life maybe is to have the biggest house in your block. How about that? Whatever it is. Perhaps some of you are so close to your first prize in life that you can almost smell it and taste it. Your degrees, your certificates, your awards are overflowing the walls of your house. There's no more space to put up all the achievements, so to speak. You even earn top income. You own enough properties to line a whole street or maybe even a whole block. But whatever it is, whatever you think the first prize in life is, don't forget that above number one is not a fat zero. Above number one is the infinity God Himself. He is the one whom every life has to be accountable to. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. If the top dog, the first king of Israel, the king like Saul, is still subject to God, all the more you need to consider how you would relate to God. So that's the thought that I want you to be chewing on this morning. And may God's word speak to you as you think about what He has to say. Let's pray first. O Sovereign One, the name above all names, the supreme sovereignty above everything and everyone, we come before you today humbly bowing in your presence, for we know how undeserving we are to come and feed on you and on your word and your truth. So Lord, please help us today. Quicken our hearts, clear away our minds, remove distractions so that we can catch a glimpse of your truth that you are trying to reveal to us today through your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled First Prize, but at a price. This is our fourth sermon based on the books of Chronicles. Chronicles tell the story of hope for the Israelites returning from exile. The stories that Chronicles tell are very similar to the books of Samuel and Kings, but from a different perspective. In some ways, the trilogy of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles is very similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. While the subject matter is the same, they emphasize different things. They cover different perspectives, different emphasis. Therefore, Chronicles zoom in and out of similar matters quite differently. For example, First Samuel devotes 20 plus chapters to narrating the life of Saul. But Chronicles mentions Saul almost just in passing, giving but just one chapter to narrate his life. Even so, let's see what we can learn from today's scripture, especially the implications these words have for us today. So please turn to today's scripture, chapter 9, verse 35 of 1 Chronicles. And first thing you'll notice is that the account zooms in on Saul's demise. Saul's heroics, they were all skipped because it's... Now, even though the heroics were skipped, there is still some respect being paid for Israel's first king. And that's what this genealogy is that I want to point out to you. Now, you notice that even though it does not talk that much about Saul, yet it spares no ink to list out Saul's genealogy. And this respect is emphasized when you note that chapter 9's genealogy of Saul is virtually a verbatim repeat of chapter 8. It's another case of deja vu, as just now I tried to show you. And from there, the scene is set for Saul's final battle in chapter 10. And it was ugly, as verses 1 to 16 tell us. From Samuel's book, we learn that Saul was worried about this confrontation, and rightly so. This map lays out Saul's final battle. The enemies are the Philistines, and they are from the south. But they have conquered territory northward, all the way to Shunem. So when Saul fights them here at Mount Gilboa, you can see his attack from both the south and the north. He was squeezed. No wonder Saul's troops fell like flies. And even those who survived, they fled. And Saul was fatally injured. Yet in his dying breath, all he could think about was himself. Instead of fighting to his death, he took the easy way out, from verse 4 of today. Now, I must stop here for a moment to say that suicide, taking your own life, is a very complicated matter, and due to the limited time, I can't do justice to it in today's sermon. However, I welcome anyone to speak to me separately afterwards at any other time. Yet I must mention, Chronicles here is not condoning suicide. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. The focus here is about Saul's reign, especially the last phrase in verse 6. What does verse 6 say? If you look at your scripture, verse 6, last phrase says, "So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together." Now, when we hear "all his house died together," it seems to contradict today's scripture from chapter 9, verses 40 to 44, right? Because there it speaks about numerous generations of Saul's descendants. So by "all his house died together," Chronicles is saying that kingship has left Saul's house, rather than all his descendants died, rather than saying that there is no longer any descendants left. Because we learn that Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, in today's scripture from chapter 9, calls him Meribaal, son of Jonathan, survived and was cared for by David. So "all his house died together" could be referring to the sons with him at that particular battle at Mount Gilboa, or that, more significantly, kingship has left Saul's household. And this is another example of how Chronicles differ from Samuel and Kings. Then, just when you think it can't get any worse for Paul, the next paragraph, verses 8 to 10, suggests otherwise. "For the Philistines discovered Saul's corpse, and they desecrated it." That is, they treated it with contempt. They were shaming Saul even after he has died. Ironic, isn't it? Seems like the exact thing that Saul was afraid of happened. That is, he was so afraid that this uncircumcised Philistines would abuse his body that he asked his armor bearer to kill him, failing which he killed himself by falling on his own sword. But it goes to show, this is a rather confronting point that Chronicles is bringing out, that God's judgment doesn't stop at death. However, even as Chronicles levels such a decisive judgment on Saul, something good of Saul is mentioned in the next paragraph, verses 11 to 12. Despite Saul's wickedness, God is still able to bring goodness, particularly in this case, through the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. These people were liberated from the enemies by Saul, which happened to be 40 years ago, and more importantly, which happened to be Saul's very first military victory. Isn't it very interesting how the last battle of Saul, which brought him shame, is balanced with the mention of the very first battle of Saul, which showed how he started so well. And on that note, we move on to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And when you do that, looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, no one can read it without being struck by the message. Firstly, the last paragraph of verses 13 to 14 is not suggesting that Saul wouldn't have died had he been faithful to God, okay? So that's not what it is emphasizing there. Rather, the point is that Saul's untimely death is the result of God's judgment. And I would add, God's judgment is the result of Saul's unfaithfulness towards God. As the commentator aptly summarizes, God is not someone to be trifled with. That is, don't toy around with God. Though it may be Saul's own sword that he fell on and died, it was really God's judgment that's being carried out. God does not overlook sin. God has the right to judge and punish. So what's the implication for us today? Let me see now. Saul had everything going for him. But because Saul's first prize displaced God from first place in his life, Saul paid the price. Let me repeat. Because Saul's first prize displaced God from first place in Saul's life, Saul paid the price. So the question is, how did Saul displace God? Verses 13 to 14, they tell us, among all of Saul's problems, the main problem is Saul's unfaithfulness to God. Because that was what led Saul to defy God, to go consult a medium rather than inquiring of the Lord. So I would say, the first implication today is Saul's faith was in himself instead of God. Saul's faith was in himself instead of in God. This kind of faith is rooted in the notion that perhaps God does not always know the best way. Neither can God always do the best thing for me. Hence, that leads us to think, why not try alternatives to God? Why not try like the medium, or in modern terminology, guru or experts, or whatever else that we can conjure up? This implication is important, especially to Christians. We may consider God as the king sitting on the throne in our hearts, but that doesn't stop us from yanking the throne from our hearts and replacing it with a stool of our own device. Or we may consider Jesus as the head of our body, but we insist to be the neck that tells Jesus where and how to turn. You see that? This is particularly dangerous when we have scored our first prize in life, whatever that may be. Because when you are at the top of your mountain, when you are at your life's climax, you tend to attribute your success all to you and yourself. You conveniently forget what others have done for you, the favors, the assistance, and even the sacrifices in order to help you along your way to get up to your mountaintop. In fact, concerning others, they seem to come in only when things don't go your way and you blame them. And not the least of whom, you sometimes even blame God. But when things turn out roses, it is all because of I, me, myself. When things are bad, it is you and you and you and God. When it is good and great, it is all because of I, me, myself. This makes us Christians all the more vulnerable to the second implication. And that second implication is simply our unwillingness to submit ourselves to God's authority. Human beings have an uncanny unwillingness to submit ourselves to God's authority. To be sure, now Saul was not condemned for a particular set of incidents, okay? Rather, those incidents are but symptoms of the condition of Saul's heart. What's that condition? The condition is simply, I am number one. I'm numero uno. When you are number one, is when the second implication really takes hold of your heart, your unwillingness to submit yourselves to God's authority. Because submission means you acknowledge, you admit someone is higher, something is higher than you. How did Saul express that I'm number one condition? In Saul's heart, Saul is God rather than God is God. That is what it is. When you don't treat God as God, you tend to treat somebody else, and very often that is yourself, as God. Someone asked, what is the biggest difference between Elon Musk and God? Answer, God doesn't think he's Elon Musk. You may have to think about that to understand. I doubt that anyone here has the Elon syndrome, that is, thinking that we are God, at least not outwardly, okay? But inside, we are little Elons through and through, thinking that we are number one, we are better, we are bigger than God. Not only do human beings not submit ourselves to God's authority, we even go to the extent of denying the existence of God, because by denying, we think we have deleted God, so logically, there's no one to submit to, right? But like Saul, everyone is going to run out of options. Just because, for example, just because you delete gravity, you will still fall to your death if you walk off a cliff. So denying God does not relieve you of your responsibility for your own demise. But wait a minute, you might say, isn't God being unfair to Saul? After all, Saul didn't choose to be king. It was the people who made him king, and Prophet Samuel bestowed the crown on Saul. In other words, some people challenge God. I didn't choose to be created. So why did you create me? And since you've created me, you are the problem. See that? Some people may think that this kind of arguing, this kind of fault-finding and blaming is both rational and very logical. But actually, it's a step down from denial. That is, blaming others is a step down from denying. This harks back to humanity's first problems. Our first parents had that problem as well. When God asked Adam, what you ate the fruit to? What did Adam do? Instead of owning up to it, Adam blamed Eve. It was that woman you created. Instead of admitting, yes, I took the forbidden fruit. Blaming is one step down from denying. Friends, the first step of the Christian gospel is admit your sin, because judgment is sure for anyone who puts yourself first before God. I think the fact that we think we can outsmart God with denial or blaming others and making excuses is already a verdict of judgment on us, that we are guilty as charged. No matter what device that we can come up with, we are guilty as charged because we are unwilling to submit ourselves under God. So 1 Chronicles 10's second implication is for those who are still toying with God and disregarding God's word, calling us to repent. Let me read verses 13 to 14 again. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Repent and submit yourself under God's authority, for there's no other option, as Paul found out that day at Mount Gilboa. And God's word, as he continues to reveal his word to us in the New Testament, shows us that if you repent, you can count on God, who assures us in what 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is that you today? Now, I read that the ancient Romans, they sometimes compelled a captive to be joined face to face with a dead body, you know, tying up a living person face to face to a corpse. And this is to let that person bear that until the horrible smell and the horrible rot destroyed the life of the living victim. The living and the dead being coupled face to face, hand to hand, till choked with stench, in loath embraces tied, the lingering wretches pine away and died. Without Christ, we are shackled to a dead corpse, our sinfulness. Only repentance frees us from certain death, for life and death cannot coexist indefinitely. Amen.